pray as we begin to prepare our hearts to hear the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. That you have spoken. You've spoken, God. And you continue to speak. You are not silent. And you have not left us without witness. In the past, you spoke through the prophets and the apostles. In these last days, you've spoken unto us by the Son, who is the radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your being. Thank you for your word, the written word. Thank you for the incarnate living word, Jesus Christ. So my prayer in our hearing of the written word today, Lord, is that you would increase our knowledge of the living word. That you would increase our knowledge of you, yourself, Father, Son, and Spirit. That you would illuminate us, enable us to see what you would have us to see from your holy word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. So in a minute we'll read from the 20th chapter of Acts. We'll read the 13th through the 38th verse. And if you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, it should be on page 616. I remember that because I listened to last week's sermon yesterday. So sometimes I like to listen to my own messages just because, you know, there's something different that happens when you're listening than when you're speaking. But we're in the 20th chapter of Acts. Paul's third missionary journey is drawing to a close. And the thing that we'll be considering today again is Paul's farewell address to the elders of the Ephesian church. This third missionary journey that Paul and his companions have been on is approximately 3 years in duration. The bulk of that time has been spent in the Asian city of Ephesus, what is in modern-day Turkey. Why is Paul and why are his brothers on this missionary trip? Why are they out reaching to the ends of the earth? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, at his ascension to heaven, said to his disciples, this is what you are supposed to do. You are supposed to be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And that commission continues for us today. You may not be an evangelist, you may never serve as a missionary, but all of us are to witness to Jesus Christ. With our lives and with our words, we are to testify. Jeff, it's a good thing that you brought to our attention this morning. We should wear the badge. We should wear the badge ever. Yes? Making it known whose we are and who he is. I belong to Jesus. You know what? He purchased me. He paid. Paul says it, do you not know that you are not your own? You were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus, and he purchased me in part that I might represent him. Help me, God, to represent you well. Okay, so that's what's going on. They're working to fulfill the commission that Jesus gives his church. Paul, by the way, has not always been on board with this Jesus thing. He had at one point in his life been a fierce enemy of Christ and his gospel and his people, but Jesus Christ broke into Paul's life with divine visitation. And he dramatically and eternally changed Paul's course. Are you glad Jesus broke into your life? Jeff said a loud amen. You know what? Jeff's got a real testimony, and some of you have a real testimony of transformation, I was always church boy. I wasn't always a believer, but I was always church boy, you know? Sorry that. Sorry to go back to that. But some of you have walked in the realm of absolute darkness. And God's brought you. And my conversion wasn't nearly so dramatic, but it was real nonetheless. I was lost, and now I'm found. I'm glad Jesus broke into my life, even though I was... I lived a sheltered life, I suppose, by many standards. I still was in darkness. The Lord broke in. So Jesus broke into Paul's life with divine visitation. He said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" That was his question for Saul of Tarsus, who we now know as the Apostle Paul. And he sent Paul on a completely transformed path. He says of Saul of Tarsus, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Okay? Now that suffering is going to come into play here as we consider the word in just a few minutes. But no longer is Saul of Tarsus the persecutor of Jesus Christ. He's the bearer of the gospel to the nations. And he suffers for the sake of the gospel. And the suffering element of Paul's commission, as I say, comes into play again in today's passage. I put a quote in the bulletin today. God had only one son who was sinless, but none who were without suffering. Is that close? Somebody read it for me down at the bottom. Okay. Paul is a demonstration that often people suffer for the sake of the gospel. We'll consider that today. So the point is that Paul, for many years now, has been faithfully living to fulfill the commission. And this is the third time he's ventured further and further on each journey, proclaiming the name of Jesus and to seek converts, to convert enemies of the gospel to followers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, presently nearing the end of this third journey, he recently left the city of Ephesus, where he proclaimed Christ for more than 2 years. From Ephesus, he traveled briefly through the regions of Macedonia and Achaia, modern-day Greece, strengthening and encouraging the disciples there. And now he's making his way back past Asia Minor en route to Jerusalem. And by the way, along with several traveling companions who were probably there as representatives of the various churches, bringing an offering to the impoverished church in Jerusalem. But Paul wants to avoid a return to Ephesus out of concern that a return to Ephesus, he's sailing right past it, okay? But he doesn't want to go back to the city out of a concern that it will keep him there longer than he intends to stay. But it appears to me that he wants to have the opportunity for a fitting farewell with these brothers that he spent so much time. So he arranges for them to meet him in the coastal city of Miletus, about 60 miles south of Ephesus. So we read this farewell address to the Ephesian elders last week, and we'll read it again and consider the second portion of it. So Acts chapter 20, verse 13, we'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 38. Hear the word of the Lord. "We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went to Mytilene. The next day we sent from there and arrived at Chios, and the day after that we crossed over Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day that I came to the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jew and to Greek that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own numbers, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept and embraced and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see him again, see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. So I mentioned last week that there are four general themes that Paul touches on, and my hope is last week, this week, and the next 2 weeks to touch individually on each of these themes, just real quickly. The first theme he touches on is a recounting of Paul's time in the Ephesian church, and that's what's given in verses 18 through 21. Then he speaks of an anticipation of his future, that's in verses 22 through 24. There's a final word of instruction to these Ephesian elders, which is in verses 25 through 31. And then a word of committal, which comes in verses 32 through 35. Okay. So as we said last week, this entire event is very moving. It's a human moment. It's a goodbye with tears. We said last week there's probably also a sizable group of people who are gathered here. More importantly, men in whom Paul had invested time and energy, who he had loved as a father, and who he was now passing the torch, so to speak, in the work in the church of Ephesus. And so we looked at the first part of that address last week, his recounting of his time, his ministry among them. And the point he makes is to show them the example that he had set as an overseer over the flock of God. This is how I lived among you. Presumably, it would be good for us to follow that example, right? So I served the Lord, he said, with great humility and tears. And we saw that there were two arenas in which he served the Lord in Ephesus. There was the pastoral arena and the evangelistic arena. Pastorally, he said, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, the church. Evangelistically, I have declared to both Jew and Greek that they must turn from God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. So that brings us to the second theme that Paul touches on here, and that's his anticipation of the future. What does the future hold for Paul at least so far as he can see it. Okay. Verse 22, he says, "And now, compelled by the Holy Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." Okay. And I just thought of the contrast between this statement and what Paul had said in a previous statement. Previously, at the end of the second missionary journey, Paul had stopped briefly at the city of Ephesus. And he had gone and he testified. He was only there for a week. While he was there, he'd gone to the synagogue and he testified to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was asked to stay longer, but he replied, "I'm leaving, but I will come again. I will come back if it is God's will." Notice that he expresses that caveat. He leaves open the unknown element of the sovereign will of God. It may be that God won't allow me that opportunity, but my desire, if he wills it, is to come again to you. Now he's speaking and he seems quite convinced. Okay, "I'm going to Jerusalem." And the difference seems to be the compelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has made it clear to him, in other words, this is where you're going. This is what you will encounter. He says, "I am," the King James has, "bound by the Spirit." So the Spirit has made it evident, has bound Paul for this trip to Jerusalem and made it evident that that is his aim for Paul's next venture. Now, I'm just going to throw this out. This is really not part of the text, but just an observation. In my opinion, humble as it is. Not always. Who's always humbly opinionated? Most of us aren't, right? It's almost an oxymoron to talk about my humble opinion. What is the shorthand? IMO? In my IMHO? I don't know all those things, but in my humble opinion, we should generally approach life with this attitude, if it is God's will. We should generally approach life with the attitude, if it is God's will. And I say that specifically because James, the brother of Jesus, says really specifically, this is the way you ought to think, this is the way you ought to talk. He says, "You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a while." We sang that this morning, didn't we? "And then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this and that. Conversely, if it is not the Lord's will that I live and do this and that, I won't live and do this or that." Okay, the point being this: God is omniscient, means he knows all-knowing. We are not. I don't know my future. I don't know tomorrow. Now, it may be that God from time to time makes something clear to us and we can know of a particular thing that we can feel some confidence about, you know. But in general, a healthy dose of humility should keep us confessing that our plans are subject to that which we know not. And that God knows, and that my plans are subject to his alterations. Part of my daily prayer to the Lord is to present to him my agenda. And he usually laughs, because he usually messes up my agenda. But in this case, there is an inner and constant witness of the Holy Spirit, and so Paul expresses confidence in the plan, "I'm going to Jerusalem." But at the same time, he does certainly confess, well, he confesses uncertainty about the details of that plan, not knowing what will happen to me there. "I'm going, the Spirit's made it evident to me, but I don't know what's going to happen when I get there. I know," Paul says, "not because I've determined, but because of what the Spirit has revealed to me, where I am going. I'm going to Jerusalem." But on my arrival, I have no certainty of what will result. But he goes on to say, in essence, I do have a clue. And again, this clue comes from the Holy Spirit's witness. Verse 23, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prisons and hardships are facing me. Now, in just a couple of chapters, this warning is going to get much more specific, okay? But for now, it's a general sense. The Holy Spirit is warning Paul that the future will include a continued and intensified prison and hardship for him. Now, notice this. This warning is not given to dissuade Paul from facing those persecutions, right? God sometimes warns of things not to say, don't do it, but be aware of what's going to happen in the future. And that is to steel Paul, to strengthen his resolve, and to prepare him for the hardships that are to come. I suspect, I don't think I have anything like the warning Paul has, but I suspect that for our culture, things are going to get much more difficult. And it's probably going to become much more difficult to be a faithful witness to the Lordship of Jesus. That's my sense. As I look at the world around me, and Jan sent me a link this week about a lady who was condemned to death in Pakistan because she had testified to Jesus Christ, and some people took that as a insult to Muhammad. It's not always going to be as convenient as it is now. And I would not say that to you in order to dissuade you from being faithful, but to steel you and to encourage you and to say God is faithful. And I'll come back to this. Paul says quite clearly that this warning was not given to dissuade him. Rather, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And by the way, I'm just going to insert here because I didn't say anything later in my notes. What a glorious thing to testify to. The gospel of God's grace. I quoted to you while we were singing earlier from Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. What grace, what wondrous grace God has bestowed. And to testify to the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ and the good news of the grace of God is to spend your life well. If only I may finish the task, finish and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. So I pointed out previously, it's not on every occasion does Paul persist through persecution, okay? There are occasions he takes the opportunity to escape persecution. In fact, in the it's chapter 22 coming up pretty quickly, pretty quickly is relative, right? That he appeals to his Roman citizenship in order to avoid getting beat. Sounds pretty smart to me. You can't beat me, I'm a Roman citizen. So there are times he takes the opportunity to escape persecution. And there are times that he avoids that and stays and endures through persecution. And there are times when believers have to make a choice. And I believe that must always be an individual choice made before God, answer to one's own conscience and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Do I stay in the midst of this fire, or do I take the open door and get out of it? And I think that we have no place to judge one another in the choice in this matter. Only this. This is the caveat. We must never deny the Lord in order to avoid persecution. If you have an open door and you feel like it's and you're being persecuted and you feel like it's the right thing to do, okay. No, I'm not going to condemn you. Please don't ever deny the one who purchased you. So on this occasion, Paul is warned by the Spirit of the pending hardship and imprisonment that he will face. But he has set his face toward Jerusalem, determined to go into the lion's den, resolved to accomplish this goal of testifying to the gospel of God's grace, no matter the personal cost to him. Now, we have before us, we've considered this second portion of Paul's farewell address, in which he gives this general picture of his vision for his own future, in which he has been made aware in advance of the hardships that he will face, and in the pursuit of one great goal, to testify to the gospel of God's grace, he says, I'll go, in spite of that which faces me. Okay, I want to now, for the remainder of my time, I'll try to go quickly through the rest of this, to look at something deeper. Because we need something deeper. What underlies, what underpins, what is the strength upon which Paul relies to have such an attitude? And the reason this is hugely important is because if you are ever faced with the hardships that sometimes come with testifying and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to have something greater than yourself to rely on to withstand that. Okay? So, to see what underlies such a commitment to the gospel that causes him to throw caution to the wind, I will look elsewhere in his writing. He doesn't say it here, but we'll look elsewhere briefly in his writing. But my aim is to point out this, okay? You with me? Paul's aim is not to suffer. That's not the aim. Suffering for suffering's sake isn't the point. Or to say it another way, Paul is not, nor should you or I be, masochistic in our commitment to the gospel, come what may. I'm not a fan of suffering, and I'm not looking for it. And I don't want you to look for it. It's not suffering for suffering's sake. Rather, the aim is the glory that will come through the suffering, the joy that is to be had through, not in suffering, for the sake of Jesus. The joy that is to be had through, not in suffering, for the sake of Jesus. So before I point out Paul's own testimony, first let me point to the example of Paul's Lord and your Lord and mine. Because in Hebrews, one of the most amazing statements about Jesus and his suffering says this, Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice this. The aim of Christ's suffering was not suffering for itself. It was necessary suffering. It was necessary. But it wasn't the final and ultimate end of the thing. It was necessary because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But Christ endured not for the sake of suffering itself, but for the joy set before him. In other words, the glory that would come through his suffering. The joy that would be had through, not in, his suffering. And so great was the promise of joy through his suffering that he is said to scorn the shame of the cross. And the Greek word translated scorn there means to think little of. To give little thought to the shame. He saw it as a small price to pay when compared with the joy that awaited him on the other side of the cross, the other side of his suffering. So for Christ, what supported and sustained his willingness to suffer was the joy that would be achieved through his suffering. And when we look at what Paul has to say about this situation, we find that he says exactly the same thing. Suffering isn't for suffering's sake, but for the glory and the joy and the stunning end that is through that suffering. So here's the testimony of Paul. In 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. In Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. Romans 5, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And perhaps most famously in Philippians chapter 3, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Plain and simply this. When followers of Christ are called to follow the Master in the way of the cross, suffering for Christ is never the ultimate aim, but the path through which hope and joy and glory are formed. Those who suffer for the sake of Christ always have this as their ultimate aim. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all.